right, so 2 Samuel chapter 2, you know, and we're at that place now that we've sort of, in a sense, in our hearts been longing for, right? David was anointed by Samuel to be king probably 15 to 20 years before this. So it's been a season for David. Right? We read through it in a couple months, right? For David, this is 15 to 20 years since he was anointed to be king over Israel. Part of that time, he enjoyed great success, if you will, great victory, great prosperity, great fame. And then part of that time, much of that time, he basically became an outlaw. You know, not for anything wrong that he did, only because the king was wrong and was after him trying to kill him. And so David also has been all over the place, right? Imagine his emotions. One thing I appreciate about David and pray to grow in myself is, you sort of see, you know, his he's very open and real about like, what he's feeling. You know, all you have to do is read through some of the Psalms, right? And, you know, one moment he's ready to rip off somebody's head. I don't know about anybody else, but sometimes you feel that way, right? You know, and next minute he's repenting before the Lord, and we have to do that. You know, next minute he's like, you know, why are you downcast, O my soul? He's talking about his tears being, you know, filling his pillow. Obviously times of deep distress, depression most likely, and then times of just great victory, right? And you see sort of this theme generally that when he gets his eyes on himself, he's challenged, right? But even over the course of a psalm or a prayer, Lord, bring vengeance. How long are you going to, you know, wait? How long, you know, crush my enemies? And then, you know, and then I went into the house of the Lord. I almost fainted when I saw the success or the prosperity of the wicked until I went into the house of the Lord, right? And does that mean, you know, he went into a temple? No, it just means to the presence of God. Right, and he came before the Lord, and then he got his perspective right. And so anyways, we love this about David. And so for 15 to 20 years, he has been waiting, patiently waiting. And maybe some of us feel like, Lord, I've been patient, been waiting a long time for things to be right, for me to come into my own, right, for my ship to come in, or whatever you want to call it, right? And like I said, like we prayed about, maybe it's some physical thing, maybe it's an emotional, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's a job, you know, who knows what it is. But we've been waiting. Well, David understands, and we see that here. And so now we're going to see him. It's not going to get super easy all of a sudden, but we're going to see him start to realize and enjoy some of what rightfully has been his all the way along. Right, and keep in mind, this is all preceded by a very important verse at the end of 1 Samuel, where he was at a low spot, probably about 16 months, in the enemy's camp among the Philistines. Right, so you can picture that, like in our lives, maybe hanging out in the world. Right, 16 months, no indication of. You know, his future plans or repentance there. But after 16 months, no indication of him seeking the Lord or inquiring of the Lord until just a couple of chapters ago, when you might say the chips were really down, right? His men who were, and we'll see today, these were some tough guys, right? In the battle today, I'll give a little spoiler alert. They went to battle with the southern kingdom against the northern kingdom. David's men, 20 died. 360 died of the other side. That's pretty good victory, you know. And so these were some tough guys, and the Bible says that they considered stoning David. So at that point, you might call hitting rock bottom. No pun intended. They're going to stone him. Sorry. He was hitting rock bottom, and he inquired of the Lord, and he strengthened himself in the Lord. And so this mini revival, and now it kind of continues. So. Remember last week we read of Saul's death and Jonathan's death and the Amalekite who probably was trying to ingratiate himself to David, probably lying about killing Saul, ended up being a very costly deal for him. David executed him for being willing to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And And so now we pick it up here. And so David really gave honor and tribute to Saul and to Jonathan through a song. He recognized, even though God had lifted his anointing, he recognized that from Saul that he had been anointed king. And so he wasn't going to be the one to take him out. He trusted the Lord. He waited, even though he had been rightfully called. And so he honors them with the song and instructs the folks to teach this to the others, and honors Saul, honors Jonathan. And we pick it up in chapter 2. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord. So, you know, he's back on track, right? We don't read about that for about 16 months. He strengthens himself in the Lord. He seeks the Lord. Should I go after the I think it was Amalekites who had come in and who had taken all of their stuff and their wives and kids. And he inquired. Now again, here he is. Saul's dead. Jonathan's dead. Notice he doesn't just go take what's his, right? Or what you know, the kingdom. He pauses. It would be perfectly understandable, perfectly normal. David's anointed king, been anointed by Samuel as king. At this point, the former king's dead, not at his hand. Nothing he's done. His three sons that had served alongside of him are dead, and so it would have been perfectly appropriate for David to gather his men and head on in and take over the kingdom. But he didn't do that. He inquired of the Lord. And that's a good principle for us, right? As we, you know, move through life and various things, is that we're careful to inquire of the Lord, right? You know, do we pause to inquire of the Lord? And you know, life is hectic. You know, there's a lot of things going on. We can find all sorts of reasons not to take that time. But it's a great principle here to inquire of the Lord. And he says, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So notice also, in spite of this long time of sort of backsliding, strongly backsliding, you could say, that God doesn't put him on probation. You know, God doesn't say, hey, you know, get back to me in, you know, 16 months of doing good, right? You got to repay or whatever it is. God just answers him, right? He didn't have to do that. He may, you know, he may for healing purposes or various other things, may take folks through different processes at times. But I think it's important to see the grace of God in this, right? We've seen that. We talk about that a lot. But it's important to see the grace of God. He didn't just ignore David. He answers him right away, and he says, go up to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. So they moved up, and they settled back into what we would call, what we'll call the southern kingdom, right? The area of Judah. So for a long time, the nation was divided between the northern and southern kingdom. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So David had already been anointed king by Samuel, right? But here we see now the men of Judah and the leaders of Judah, they're anointing him again. And it really kind of speaks to the truth that, you know, just because we've been filled with the Spirit of God, or we've prayed to seek the Lord, you know, we need to be refilled. You know, I don't know about you, but you know, life can be draining, life can be challenging, and so it's important to you know, yeah, the Lord, you know, has filled me with the Spirit and encouraged me, but I need to keep on going back for more. And so here he's anointed over the house of Judah, and they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So in terms of kind of a map and the people involved here, the folks of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, have anointed him king, and he's corresponding now with the northern kingdom. And so keep in mind, Abner has been Saul's general, his right-hand person. We'll see him in play a lot in our study today. He was a cousin. He was a cousin of Saul. And so our first point here, right in these first verses, as we see David anointed king of the southern kingdom and reaching out to the northern kingdom, having waited all these years, right, our first principle, and we've talked about David, right, being a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. You know, Samuel, a picture or a type of the Word of God. David, a type or a picture of Jesus. And here we see that David did not force himself into the throne, right? He didn't force himself. He waited for them to anoint him, and then now he's reaching out to the northern kingdom. They're going to reject him, by the way, in a second. But David did not force himself onto the throne, even though he had the right to do so. Right? Just like Jesus, right? He's God. He could force himself into our lives. He could force us into certain things, but he doesn't do that. He allows us to choose to follow him, and it's super important for us to do that. It's super important for us to help others understand that as well, right? And we see that lived out really here. He's sort of sending an invitation, not forcing himself. He would have had every right. Additional men now, right? All the men of Judah, and march north and just say, hey, the king is here, right? And a lot of people would have been tempted to do that, but he didn't. He inquires of the Lord. He doesn't try to coerce or manipulate his way. And God does the same with us, right? He gives us the opportunity to make the decision, right? The Bible teaches that these things are written so that we may know that we have eternal life. There's a lot of conversation about that, right? Or, you know, I was talking with a parent last night, and we were sort of talking about, you know, both of our youngest were at homecoming and been through the pictures and all this kind of stuff. And it was interesting. His comment was, yeah, you know, we're talking about the phases of life. And he said, yeah, and then you die. I'm like, yeah, that's the stats are pretty amazing about that. One out of one, you know, everybody dies, you know, and it's on people's mind, and it's real. And so the question of what happens after I die, and the Bible says these things are written so that you may know, right, that you may know you have eternal life. And it's not, you know, hey, I'm okay with the man upstairs, but if I come to God on his terms that are outlined here in his word, I can know. I don't have to doubt. I don't have to hope. And you know, Mitch and I one time years ago in Southern California, we met with some Mormon missionaries, and he's a lot nicer than I am. You guys probably know that already, anyways. But so I had all my facts, like I had all my arguments spelled out, and I mean, you know, from like a fact, you would spend eternity in heaven. One of them said, "Yeah, I would." And one like, "Well." I hope that I've done more good than bad. Yeah. And which is what it is, a works-based kind of religion in their way of thinking. And so I shared the gospel, you know, the Bible teaches that we need to come to Christ on his terms. Heaven's not something that, you know, something that we can earn our way into. It's definitely not something we deserve, right? It's a free gift. It's a free gift. You know, man, the Bible says that you know, we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we can be justified freely by his grace. So that God is just, right? And being a just God, and this is important to understand, being a just God, he has to punish sin, right? I mean, it's just like we see a lot of injustice today. You know, people get arrested and they go before, you know, a judge or a jury, and they walk, you know, for some technicality or some dumb thing. And that's not justice, right? God is a just God. And being a just God, he has to punish sin. But he's also a loving God, right? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. So God doesn't want to punish us. And so he solved this in the person of Christ, right? And so Jesus, the Bible teaches, is God himself, right? He became flesh and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, and we receive this gift by faith, by placing our trust and faith in Christ. And so it's important that we come to that place, right, where we've accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, where we've surrendered. And the idea there is simply to realize, Lord, there's nothing in and of myself that can cause me to get into heaven, I need you. And I place my trust in, and I do what Jesus said, right? He said, turn from your sins and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's the message that the world needs to hear. And we see that really demonstrated here in David, right? He doesn't force himself upon the people. David Gusick said it like this. David refused to force his reign on his subjects, and neither will the son of David. Like David, Jesus will battle against pretenders to the throne, and we'll see that, but he will not force his reign on mankind. And then he has a little hyphen, and he says, yet. All right, the time is coming. The time is coming when every knee will bow, right? Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he will rule, and he will reign again on this earth. And now is the time, today is the day for people to come to faith in Christ by choice, as David, we see demonstrated here. So verse 8, but Abner, the son of Ner, a commander of Saul's army, took Ish-Bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. So this is the northern kingdom. So Abner was Saul's cousin, and the general of the army, no doubt, enjoyed that power that he had, no doubt wanted to continue that power. So he finds a son of Saul who is still alive, and he props him up as king. Verse 10 says, Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years, only the house of Judah followed David, so the southern kingdom. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So that's the time that he lived there before he ends up moving to assume, or even when he becomes king overall, he doesn't move into Jerusalem for more time. And so we see here another truth, right, in our life lived out here, right? David is the rightful king, just like Jesus is the rightful king over our lives. David doesn't force himself. And we see here, Saul, right? We've talked about being a type or a picture of the flesh, right? And David and Saul, kind of a contrast in that. And so here we see that as David extends a loving, a gracious offer to say, hey, the southern kingdom's made me king. You know, basically I'll come and be king over you. Saul's cousin, Saul's army, a picture of the flesh, doesn't go down easy, right? Anybody ever been involved? we all are. That battle against the flesh doesn't die easy, does it? Right? So our second principle here, right, is that the flesh does not surrender easily, but you can have victory over it, right? And that's important for us to understand, right? Abner is really sort of typifying. He wants to hold on to that power, right? Our fleshly appetites, our fleshly carnal desires want to have their way in our lives, right? And whatever it is, you know, or struggle with, right? It doesn't just go away easily. But the truth is, we can have victory. And we'll see that here in a few minutes. Abner wanted to hold on to the reign just like the flesh does in our life. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 2. We'll look at an important passage, a couple important passages that actually deal with this reality in our lives. Sometimes we well-meaning can make the mistake in trying to have victory, right? We want to seek the Lord. We want to walk in victory over our sins. We struggle. We fall. We get discouraged. But there's some principles here in God's Word, Galatians chapter 2, that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's important for us to understand that we walk in victory already because of what Christ has done, right? The flesh would love us to think, the devil would love us to think that you'll never have victory over X in your life. Here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul, so this is the Apostle Paul talking, right? We know, we've read Romans chapter 7, we know he was human just like us, right? He wasn't talking theoretically or hypothetically in Romans chapter 7. I believe he was just talking about the struggle of an apostle, right? A true apostle, right? The Apostle Paul. And here he says in Galatians chapter 2, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. So is Paul saying, I don't struggle anymore. God has just taken control and I don't even think about sinful things. I don't practice sinful things. I'm not tempted by single. No, he's talking about the living out of a reality that God has accomplished for us here in his life and through his life. He says, verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, right? For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, all glory is God's. All glory goes to Jesus Christ. But here he's made a decision that I'm going to let the Spirit of God live through me. The Bible says that God, Romans chapter 5, God has placed his love in our hearts by his Spirit. He's already done that, right? It's not up to us. He's put it there. The question for us is, are we going to allow it to live through us? And Paul says, his answer for the flesh is crucifixion. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, my sin is nailed to the cross. It's dealt with. I hope you can let that resonate in your heart and your spirit, that you're forgiven. If you've done what we talked about earlier, and we've come to that place of surrender where we belong to Christ, we're his, you are forgiven, you stand, and you come at this battle from a place of victory already. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's not me living, but it's Christ living in me, right? The life which I now live in the flesh, right? We're in these bodies still, right? I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith, right, is an action word. Sometimes we think of faith as some flowery, you know, I just levitate down the road every day. Things go smooth. I wake up in the morning and there's flowers growing out of the floor. I used to sort of share the gospel like the first couple years I was saved. Like, man, you accept Jesus and everything's going to be great. What's the problem with that? Life happens, man. Life is messy, you know? And I mean, and honestly, I think it was true because God knew I needed a lot of encouraging. But I'm pretty sure the first couple years, like I lived in Southern California, right? So, like, traffic lights are just a part of life, and they're out here, but not, like, out there. And I'm pretty sure that I had more green lights for a couple years, you know, and I would tell people that. Man, it's going to be a lot smoother for you, except Jesus, you know. And then after time goes on and, you know, you hit a couple challenges and then maybe some deep, deep trials, you realize, okay, it's not all easy, but I need to crucify the flesh. I need to choose that I'm going to follow the Lord. Some, you know, financial challenges, emotional, all sorts of things that were real and are real. You know, life is messy, but Jesus is real, right? And the solution is real, and the hope is real. And so Paul has accepted that. Jump with me just a couple chapters over to chapter 5, and here's where the victory lies. In my opinion, it's an important deal here. In Galatians 5, because we can make the mistake of leaving victory up to our own devices. What do I mean by that? We can think that I need to fight the sin, right? And that's a good heart and a good attitude to a degree, right? That we go to battle with sin. And you know, maybe it's you know, an accountability of some sort or protections. You know, if you struggle with alcoholism, it's probably not to go have a Bible study at the bar, right? I mean, there's some practical things like that. You know, a lot of parameters. Those are great, but the way to victory we see here, I think one significant approach here is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if I want to have victory over the flesh, I want to have victory over the sin of my life, I want to walk in, you know, the victorious Christian life, the key is not what I'm fighting. And those things aren't bad, don't get me wrong, those guides or protections we set up. But the key is to walk in the Spirit, right? Walk in the Spirit. What is that? That's walking. A Spirit-filled life is a Spirit-obedient life. It's walking in surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, he says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit. Guess what? That's always going to be. There's not going to be a time until Jesus Christ rules and reigns on this earth. And even then, there, you know, it appears at least during 1,000 years there'll be some choices. But the Spirit lusts, or the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There's this strife. God said, I won't always strive with man's spirit. You know, if we choose to, on an ongoing basis, reject him, he'll allow us to, right? But this the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. By the way, if that's when you're struggling with that, you're not alone. We can. One of the things that the devil likes us to do is think, you did what? You thought what? Nobody else has ever thought that. Are you sure you're saved? Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. So whatever you struggle with, it's common. Right? We have God's word on it. Right? You see the importance of knowing and understanding God's word, right? So the spirit and the flesh, there's this constant, they're contrary to one another. So that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Right? So I can walk in this victory. Now the works of the flesh are evident. He goes through a bunch of them. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which so that's a whole study in and of itself. Right? Interesting study to kind of dig through some of those things. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So pretty stern warning, right? Important to make sure we're not in the camp that practices, right? And he's not talking about, oops, you slipped, right? He's talking about, look, I've chosen, this is my life. I'm involved in these things, right? But the fruit of the Spirit, he says, and this is important too, right? What is the fruit of the Spirit, right? Sometimes I remember Mike McIntosh telling a story about a man who came up after service, and he said, you know, they just worshiped, they had studied the word, and the guy said, when do you guys move in the Spirit? When do you operate in the Spirit here? And Mike said, turn around, right? Looked out. You just got done getting in the word. You got people over here praying for each other, people over here laughing and having a good time, people over here making plans to go out to dinner. People doing what? Loving on each other. Love, right? So what he means is, when you guys speak in tongues is what he's talking about, likely, right? And but listen to this here, because this is, he says here, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, right? And so there's kind of a different thought on this. Some believe that the love is the fruit of the Spirit, and everything else just follows that. Others think that there's, you know, these nine different aspects. To me, it's sort of semantics, because if these are an outflow of love, then they're still fruit of the Spirit. So it doesn't really matter how people want to parse that. But the reality is, the fruit or the evidence, right? The fruit, how do you know if an apple tree is an apple tree? Well, it's not going to have peaches, right? A peach tree is not going to have apples. So the fruit is the outflow, the kind of, or the evidence of what it is. And the evidence of the Spirit is love. It's joy. It's peace. It's long-suffering, which means patience. It's kindness. It's goodness. It's faithfulness. It's gentleness. It's self-control, right? These are things. Nothing wrong with, you know, like in the illustration I gave, you know, nothing wrong. Of course, we believe in obviously the gifts of the Spirit. They're important for us to use them, you know, as we fulfill our roles in the body of Christ, you know, and as we reach out and as we share and as we love on people and we care for people, as we worship, you know, some people worship in English, some people working in a different language, right? But here he says the fruit of the Spirit, or the evidence of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, all these things, right? And those who are Christ's, against these things there is no law. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, edifying one another, right? Envying one another. Let's not do these things, right? We're told elsewhere we should edify, build each other up, right? And so the importance here, realize that, as we see back in our text, the flesh doesn't surrender easily, but we can have victory. And the key to victory is not just what we fight against, but it's what we're pursuing, right? He says here, walk in the Spirit. Am I pursuing Christ? Am I pursuing walking in the Spirit, the things of God? Because he says, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, right? And so here we see the evidence, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, not to be confused with, you know, gifts that God gives us, right? That we, one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control that we use to operate. Well, Lord, I just haven't, you know, I think I'm gifted with evangelism, but I haven't led anybody to Christ lately. Well, have you shared the gospel? You invited anyone to Christ? Right? That's you might be gifted and you know, but have you stepped out, right, in however it is God has gifted you to share the gospel, right? To love on someone. Maybe it's delivering a meal, you know, someone's going through a tough time. Maybe, you know, someone needs a word of encouragement, so you take them out for a cup of coffee, right? However that is that God has gifted you to do that. So the fruit of the Spirit, the pursuing Christ, living in victory, is not experience-based, it's a lifestyle, right? We see here that the evidence of the Spirit is a godly and disciplined lifestyle, a life that we see, okay, I want to pursue the Lord. I think it's important every morning to pray. To pray through this. I think it's important to pray for the fruit of the Spirit in your life every morning. Pray through the armor of God every morning, you know, as I want to walk in the truth and I want to be one who shares my faith, right, and who has the God's protection. And so pray through these things. So the flesh doesn't surrender easily, but you can have victory over it. And then as we continue on in our study, we're going to realize, third and lastly, that compromise with the flesh leads to a longer struggle, right? Kind of an obvious statement, but we'll see that here. It is wise to simply just walk in victory over the flesh, right? And we can do that, again, by not by what we battle, but where we choose to walk. He says, walk in the Spirit. Choose to walk in the Spirit. Does that mean I'm going to be perfect? No, we know that, right? But then 1 John 1, 9, right? If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all and nothing more beautiful than that, right? So continue on, and we'll see, again, these types or these pictures of this battle, right? And so pick it up in verse 12. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the servants of David, went out. So we're kind of some of the generals here, went out by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. So another translation says, entertain us. You'll see what they're suggesting is basically the gladiator kind of thing that's going to happen here. So 12 on 12 from each tribe. It's not going to solve anything. We'll see the battles are going to continue. But so they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. Each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. So in other words, 12 on 12, and they all killed each other in one swing of the sword, right? Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. I like that. I'm not terribly creative, and so if I was trying to think of a name, I'd probably, the Field of Sharp Swords. So everybody died by the sword. So there was a very fierce battle. So that kind of just started the battle. Right. And, you know, I mean, we're not really told was this sort of the plan, or were they just all equally, you know, tough and just killed each other? Who knows? But that was the end result. So there was a fierce battle, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now, the three sons of Zeruiah were there. So Zeruiah was David's sister. So these would have been nephews of David. That becomes important. The three sons of Zeruiah were there. Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. In other words, quick runner. So Asahel pursued Abner, and in going, he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from falling. So we already know the southern kingdom, David's guys are having victory, right? The battle's fierce, but they're winning. And so whatever went on, it allowed Asahel to get close to the general of the other army. And so no doubt his armor would have been a great prize of war, right? Kind of bragging rights. Then Abner Oh, so Asahel pursued Abner and is going. He did not turn to the right or left from following Abner. Then Abner must have been a pretty fast runner in his own right because he was keeping just barely ahead of Asahel. He looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" He answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." In other words, kind of that would have been his prize. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. In other words, Abner more than likely realized this is a nephew of David. I don't want to kill him. Right, but if he doesn't stop, we're going to fight, and he's not going to let himself be killed. And in fact, that's what happens. Abner said again, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, they stood still. So they're in shock. They were in awe of the death of this young man. No doubt, Abner, sort of the seasoned, you know, veteran. Asahel, quick runner, but young and less experienced. It wasn't much of a fight. Joab and Asahel also pursued Abner, now no doubt with a vengeance, wanting to seek because he had killed their brother. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab. So keep in mind, we'll see in a minute how decisive the victory has been to this point. Abner's beat. He's beat pretty bad. And he calls to Joab and he says, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" So in other words, let's have a ceasefire, you know, or a cease stabbing, or whatever you want to call it at that time. But like, let's stop this battle, right? And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. So it brought an end to the battle that day, sort of this temporary truce. It wasn't an end of the war, right? But this truce. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Manahem. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. So not bad if you think about 12 of them died just in this kind of gladiator thing. One of them is Asahel, so there's 13. Seven men died in the battle. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360. So really in the fighting, the war type fighting, 7 to 360, right? Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem, and Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. So in other words, they took advantage of this ceasefire time, and they fled all the way back to the northern kingdom, to where they had, you know, more support and stuff. And it basically brought an end. The tragic thing is that that we'll see that in next week that the battle continues to rage for a number of years. So our closing point here, right, because the message here is that the victory is yours to enjoy, right? We already have the victory. It's in Christ, right? He says, "You are more than a conqueror," right? We approach the battle from a place of victory, not of our own, but in Christ, right? So that's the title. The victory is yours to enjoy. It's ours to just walk in, right? Knowing that just like David didn't force himself onto the throne, even though he had the right to do so, Jesus won't force himself on us either, right? He allows us to choose. That the flesh doesn't surrender easily, right? We see that picture kind of played out here. And then last but not least, as we just read, there's this compromise, right? Joab probably could have finished off Abner and the army in this battle, and would have allowed David to rule over all of Israel, but he stops. He compromises. It's not Joab, right? David's general who suggests the truce. It's Abner because he's already beat, and unfortunately Joab goes with it. Compromise with the flesh leads to a longer struggle, right? It's wise to simply just take that victory, right? Don't compromise. You know, I mentioned before a book Greg Laurie wrote years ago called The Great Compromise, and the idea is the Great Compromise is just that little start, right? People don't usually wake up and think, "Hey, I'm going to go, you know, destroy my marriage by committing adultery, or I'm going to go become a heroin addict." You know, look at that picture, you know, before meth, after meth. I think I want to be a meth addict. You know what I mean? Like, it's one little step at a time, little compromise at a time. And so compromise with the flesh just leads to a longer struggle. It's better just to step out in that victory. And so we see here the margin of victory just shows that it was a mistake to for Joab to agree to the ceasefire because of the overall war. Alan Redpath, many of you are familiar with him, he says, in the lives of many Christian people today, there is raging, literally, a civil war. The flesh, pictured by the kingdom of Saul, struggles with the spirit, that is the kingdom of David. And the conflict is bitter, right? We can say amen. We do everything we possibly can to hold up the tottering kingdom of self so that it might exist just a bit longer, right? I want to think I have a little bit left, you know, of control in my life. If only we could preserve some rights. If only we could have at least a part of our own way. If only we could keep this or that, whatever it is, at any cost. In other words, this is our flesh. We feel we must bolster up this kingdom of self and that we cannot let ourselves be crucified with Christ. Right? How much better just to say I'm crucified with Christ? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me. And so I'm going to allow Christ to live through me. Hence this fruit of the Spirit we were talking about. Right? The evidence of Christ. You know, wake up, pray to our Lord, and sometimes on our face, right? Lord, help me to be loving today, right? Fill me with your joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, right? Self-control, who anybody else want more self-control? You know, to walk out. But compromise with the flesh isn't the way to victory. The way to victory is to walk in the Spirit. Amen? The reality is the victory is yours. The victory is yours already. Amen. Right? It's in Christ. It's not about us. It's about him. We, Calvary Chapel Living Hope, we've been crucified with Christ. Right? It's no longer we who live, but it's Christ who lives with me. So I can now just let the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence, the proof of the Spirit of God flow through me. I'm free now to step out in the gifts that he has given me and to exercise those gifts, to practice those gifts, to sharpen those gifts, to enjoy those gifts, right, that God has given me in service to him. Right? I think I mentioned this before, but we were talking about it again yesterday at prayer in our short conversation. The church had the conference a couple weeks ago. It says, you're now entering the mission field or something like that. And, you know, the church is leaving the building. Right, the church is us, right? We come to church and it's fine, and we come and we worship together, but we're the church, and then we're going to eat first. But in a little while, the church is going to leave, right? When the church is going to go out into our communities, where we have the opportunity to walk in victory, right? And a lot of people think, you know, that the freedom we have in Christ is a freedom to go sin, or you hear some people talking, it's kind of getting as close to that line, you know, how many beers can I have? What word is actually cussing or not cussing? You know, how much do I really have to give? You know, is this enough? You know, do I really need to share my, and kind of find where that line is, rather than just saying, you know, I'm going to go for it with Christ with all my heart, right, with all my soul, right? The freedom that Christ gives us is freedom not to sin, mm-hmm. Right? Not to see how close we can get, but not to sin, to walk in victory. To enjoy victory. It's a lie, right? And if you've taken self-confrontation, we've offered it a few times here, right? I love how there's a couple chapters, I think, on life-dominating sins. And they're sins that people basically have struggled with maybe for their whole life. And we can get to a point where we think, I will never have victory. And I love what it points out. That's a lie. That's a lie from the devil. We can have victory. We can walk in victory, and it's in Christ as we choose to surrender ourselves to him, to yield ourselves to his Spirit in our lives and allow him to live freely so that we can go out and serve the Lord, you know, using the gifts of the Spirit that he has given us. Exercising those gifts, sometimes in worship, sometimes in service, sometimes, you know, in outreach, but all for his glory, right? And then just let the fruit, right? You don't see a fruit tree, you know, there's, by the way, you're welcome to grab apples off of that tree out there, people. Over the years, sometimes I've made, they call it Calvary Chapel pie or whatever, apple, anyways. But you don't see the tree, right, going, oh, man, I'm trying to grow this. Okay, there's an apple, right? The tree's just hanging out.
Right.
The tree's just soaking up the nutrients. The water, a lot of water today. The sun, what's that called? Osmosis? Or Brent would probably some, not osmosis, no.
Photosynthesis.
Yeah, photosynthesis, sorry. Something cis, right? And, right? At least I try. Right? And the fruit just comes. Just hanging there for us to go enjoy. Right? We can do that. Enjoy the Lord. Take in the nutrients of God's word. You know, spend time with the Son, S-O-N, of God. Enjoy Him. Right? And let the fruit just come off. Amen? Let's stand together. Let's pray. God, truly You are good to us, Lord, and we're so grateful. God, we're so blessed to belong to You. God, thank You for the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank You for the love that we have in You, Lord, because of You and through You. God, thank You for the fact that the victory really is ours in You, God. And I pray for everyone here this morning. God, no doubt there are those of us who struggle, God, who are struggling, you know, all of us really in, to some extent, Lord, areas of our lives that we just need to surrender more wholeheartedly to You so that we can enjoy the gifts that You've given us and walk in those, Lord, and let the fruit of the Spirit just overflow from us, God, and be just enjoy You, Lord, and then be used for Your glory. So, God, would You touch us afresh today? Lord, would You bring healing to that hurting heart here today, Lord, or those listening? Would You bring reconciliation in relationships? Would You bring hope where there's despair? God, and would You fill us afresh with Your Holy Spirit? God, may we serve You. May we worship You. May we live for You. May we dig into Your word with a whole new passion, Lord, because of You and for Your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Lord, we also thank You for the food that we're going to eat here in a few minutes. Ask that You would bless it to our bodies. Bless our fellowship and our time as we deepen relationships today for Your glory. In Jesus' name, everybody said,
amen. Amen.